So what is the deal with Jesus? We talk about him. We sing about him. We have T-shirts across the front of them and the back of them. I'm with Jesus shirts. We have tags on our cars that talk about Jesus and bumper stickers that say we're supposed to honk if we love him. And so what's the deal concerning Jesus? Even other religions talk a great deal about him. You may think that Islam is anti-Christ or anti-Jesus, but it is not. In Islam, Jesus is referred to as Isa, who's thought of as being a prophet. Some of the Hindus believe that he is an enlightened being. Buddhists sometimes refer to him as one of the Buddhas. So what is the deal with Jesus? That's a great question. An important question. Can you answer that question? Suppose someone moved in next door to you who's not from the Bible Belt and doesn't understand some of the things you understand, and they visit with you one day and ask you the question. Say, what's the deal with Jesus? People are always talking about Jesus. Could you, in a salient way, just give a couple of what we might call pivotal truths concerning Jesus, about who he is and what he did? I want to talk to you about that very quickly this morning. We're up against the time limit because of the Lord's Supper that we're serving in a moment. But take your Bible. Let's talk quickly about the deal with Jesus. Would you take your Bible one last time and turn to the book of Philippians? We're done with it after today. But I saved this passage to the very end because I wanted to preach on this particular Sunday. So find, if you will, the book of Philippians, and find Philippians chapter 2. In a moment, I want to begin reading with verse 1. We'll read down through verse 10 or 11. We're going to talk about Jesus. What is the deal with Jesus? If you've been with us, you know that we have for a while been bouncing back and forth in and out of this one book, the book of Philippians. We have been studying from it over and over again, not through it, but from it. Time and time again, we have allowed the Lord to just take us to a different passage and dig in deep in that passage of Scripture. And that's what we're doing this morning. Now, let me remind you quickly what's happening. This is a letter written by Paul to the Christians in Philippi, whom he greatly loves. He has two motivations for writing. Remember, number one, he writes to lift them up because they are discouraged. They've been economically boycotted. They've been culturally ostracized, physically threatened. These are people who are very, very discouraged. I don't want to make this say more than it does. But it occurs to me, there are a lot of believers today who are in that shape. They are discouraged. They see the things going on in the world around them, all the different things that are happening, and they feel, well, frustrated, discouraged, as though somehow the balloon has all the air let out of it. Someone said to me the other day that when Billy Graham died, it was like the wind went out of our sails. Well, we need the encouragement, and that's what Christ is doing. Paul is writing from prison, and over and over again he says, rejoice, 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 rejoice. And so he writes to lift them up. But it's not just that he writes to lift them up. He also writes to set them straight. There are problems in that church. If you think you have found a church without problems, think again. There are no churches without problems. If you think when you joined here, you had found the perfect place, you did not. There are no churches that are perfect places or churches that do not have problems. The church at Philippi had problems as well. You recall, one problem they had was division in the ranks. They had two women who were disturbing the fellowship of the church. Another problem they had, though, seems to be theological in nature and has something to do with the theology of Christ. Now, I say that because what we read here. Take your Bible and look in chapter 2, verse 1. Let me just read it to you, and then we'll dive into it quickly. Paul writes, therefore, if there is any consolation, the word means encouragement, in Christ, if any comfort of love, of any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, then fulfill my joy, that means make my day, make my life, make my month, make my year, whatever, fulfill my joy, by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one accord of one mind, let nothing be done in selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's quite a statement there. Verse 4, let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now, bear down with me and watch what happens beginning with verse 5. He starts to move theologically. He writes, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. In other words, see the world as through his eyes, who being in the form of godliness did not consider it robbery or something wrong to be equal with, same as, with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Now listen to this next statement. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And there's a tonal change as Paul writes that. Verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, and those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, very quickly, let me take you through this. Let me warn you before we get into it, however, that this is extraordinarily doctrinal and theological in nature. This is not one of those practical Christian stuff kind of days. This is deep. You have to put your theological thinking cap on. There's an old saying that goes like this: kissing don't last, but cooking do. Ever heard that? Mothers used to tell their daughters that before they got married. Kissing doesn't last, but cooking do. Well, in theology, in the Bible, feelings don't last, but doctrine do, or doctrine does. Some of you still can't get over that cooking do thing. Well, this is deeply, deeply theological. I've said to you before, the two most theological times of the year are Christmas and Easter, which is good because they coincide with the time most of you come. So this is a powerfully theological passage of Scripture. So let me just quickly answer two questions, and then we'll go to the Lord's Supper. The first question that comes to your spirit when you read this is the question, who is Jesus? And Paul gives you the answer. He says, Jesus is God who became man. Go back to the text for a moment. Notice what he says in verse 5. Let this mind be in you which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. What was Paul saying? Paul said, let me tell you who Jesus is. He's God. That's who he is. He's God who became man. In John chapter 1, verse 14, Jim preached about this a little bit last week. I was listening in as we were out of town. The Bible talks about the Word, the Logos, becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And the idea is that God, 2,000 years ago, decided for whatever purposes to enter into the time-space continuum of our life and become one of us. That's the incredible thing that he becomes. He's not God pretending to be man or man pretending to be God. He's holy God and human being. He's both. How do you explain that? That's the remarkable part of it. But he is God who becomes man. That's the first thing that you have to get down into your thinking. Let me share like this. The Christian faith, I'm trying to find the best way to say this. The Christian faith does not try to answer the question, is there a God? You do know that. Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the Christian faith is there ever the argument made that there is a God. The reason the Christian faith does not argue or try to prove that there's a God is because it's a foregone conclusion. It's a self-evident reality. Anybody with any sense at all can look around and see the creation and note how creative the creation is and understand that to have a creative creation, there must be a creator. And there is. There's God. But our purpose is not to say or prove that there's a God. We're not to answer the question, is there God? The purpose of the Christian faith is to answer the question, what is his name? And the answer is this. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. You want to know the name of my God? His name is Jesus. That's mind-boggling. And I will put it to you this way. You cannot even be a Christian without acknowledging that one reality, that Jesus is God in the human flesh. You have to understand that. Stephen Brown, one of my favorite speakers, I don't always agree with his theology, but I like to hear him preach. He told of a time when a group of elders in the church were meeting together and talking about issues going on. One elder spoke up and said, well, I'm troubled by something. The other day I walked by the college department and said, I heard some college kids talking about how Jesus is God. When he said that, another elder spoke up and said, you don't mean it. They didn't say that, did they? He said, oh, yes, they said that Jesus is God. Then another elder spoke up and said, well, they're young. They're still forming their theology. Then yet another elder spoke up and said, well, their teachers will set them straight. And then another elder spoke up and said, well, isn't he God? I kind of thought he was. And then finally, the last elder got up, walked over to the door, took his coat, put it on, and he said, I'm leaving. And they turned to him and said, why are you leaving? He said, I'm leaving this church and I'm never coming back again. Why? He said, because you're the very people that I've entrusted the spiritual and theological training of my children, and you don't even know the basic tenet of the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ is God in the human flesh. Now understand, that's what he's saying. He said, well, that's so hard to believe, so hard to accept. Well, how do we know that Jesus is God? Well, we can spend hours talking about all this. Let me just run down the list here. Very quickly, we know it because of the claims that he made. He claimed to be God. Sometimes people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. The disciples said, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus said, show you the Father. How long have I been with you? You've not known me. I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. You can go right through the Bible over and over again. The Bible makes it very clear. He claimed to be God. But not only the claims that he made, but the miracles he performed. He turned water into wine, walked on the water. He gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, the ability to walk to the lame. He cleansed the leper. You name it. He did it. The miracles tell you that he is God. But not just the miracles and the claims that he made, but the prophecy he fulfilled. It was prophesied that he would be born of a virgin. He was. It was prophesied that he would be born in the village of Bethlehem. He was. It was prophesied that he would be called the Son of God. He was. It was prophesied that he would be called the Son of Man. And he was. It was prophesied that he would die on a cross. And he did. And there's so many others. There are 300 prophecies given in Scripture about the coming of Christ. And Jesus did not fulfill many of them or much of them or some of them or a few of them, but all of them were fulfilled in Christ. And then I think if you really need proof that Jesus is God, look at the lives that he's changed. Thousands of people in this congregation alone. You know, you go back to the Bible and you read about how Jesus takes this ragtag bunch of disciples. They were fishermen. And Jesus turned them into fishers of men and turned the world upside down with them. If we had time for the testimonies to be given, we would probably have hundreds, if not thousands, of people in our congregations this morning who could talk to you about how their life has changed because of Christ. I mean, think about all of that. Jesus is God who became man. Now, get that in your thinking. Now, one more question, then we'll be done. The second question, not only who is Jesus, God in human flesh, but what did he do? Here's what he did. The Bible says he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Go back and look at the text yourself, make sure you have it straight. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the, are you listening? Did you pick up on that tonal change? He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. It is as though when Paul says this or writes this, everything changes in his thinking. It isn't just that Jesus was God who became man and died. All of us are going to die, but he died for a reason. He humbled himself, and not only did he die for a reason, and I'll tell you what that was in a moment, he died in a way as to stamp the stamp of God upon all of it. The Bible says he died even, do you know what it means when it says even the death of the cross? We sometimes have the idea, many people believe, that the Romans were the ones who invented crucifixion. They were not. Actually, crucifixion was invented by the Phoenicians. The ancient Phoenicians were seafaring people, and they would be out to sea sometimes for weeks or months. And the men aboard ship hated rats because the rats would come in and eat their cargo and eat their food supply. And so while they were out at sea, when they found rats, they would capture the rats and nail them to the wall of the inside of the hull of the ship. And they would hang them there and watch them hang there and suffer and die. And then one day someone said, you know, we could do that to a man. And they did. They did. They nailed Jesus to the cross, and he hung there, and he died, even the death of the cross. You say, well, I don't understand this, Pastor. Why did Jesus have to die? Let me give you the theological point here, and then we'll share in the Lord's Supper. There's something referred to as the divine dilemma. Have you ever heard of the divine dilemma? Let me tell you what that is. The divine dilemma is the fact that God is love, and yet at the same time, God is holy. As holy God, he must punish sin. But as God who is love, he wants to pardon the sinner. Thus, the divine dilemma. How does God punish all sin and yet pardon the sinner? The only way that can happen is someone substitutes for the sinner. And that's what Jesus did. He substituted for the sinner on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And that's what we've come to think about this morning. What Christ did on the cross for us. I want us to have a word of prayer. And the deacons are going to come to distribute the elements. And the choir will begin to sing. Let's pray first. Father, we come this morning to humble ourselves to the point of submission. In a few moments, we're going to be sharing together in the Lord's Supper this holy, sacred moment. Holy Spirit, have your way. Weigh on us heavily today. If you're here this morning and you've never received Christ, we're not asking you to, share in the Lord's Supper. We're inviting you to observe if you wish, or receive Christ right now so that you might receive the Lord's Supper. If you're here this morning with sins between you and Christ, something between your soul and your Savior, repent before we go any further. Take a moment and repent. Do as our Lord did. Humble yourself. Would you humble yourself this morning and repent of any sin in your life, anything that you know of that's there that ought not to be there? Repent and accept His forgiveness. But if you're here this morning without Christ, receive. Receive. Invite Him into your life. Pray a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. You died on a cross for me. I accept that as a gift of your grace. And I stand amazed. I invite you to come into my life now and cleanse me. Begin to change me. Begin putting a new heart in me. And be Lord of my life, now and forever. What a glorious thing it would be if on this occasion, you give your life to Christ and share in the Lord's Supper for the very first time. Would you do that? Now, Lord, fill this place with your presence as we take bread and the cup and remember the body and the blood, your suffering. It's in your holy name, Jesus, that we pray.